once again. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and our minds at this time as we open your word. May your spirit have free reign to show us your truth and to enable us to walk in your ways, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How y'all doing? Good. Man, it's good to see you. Good to be here. I've enjoyed this morning. I made some resolutions, and I must be failing at least one of the two. One was, and Jake knows this, he's holding me accountable to scripture memory. Got off to a great start on that. Last couple of days, a little wavering, so need to be kicked in the seats about that a little bit. But the second one actually had to do with losing a little bit of weight. My suits were getting too tight. So this last night I was up here and I was taking down all the Christmas decorations and I stacked them in all the bins right there in the middle of the floor because it was too cold last night to take them out to the storage shed. And so this morning I got up here and still way too cold to take them out of the storage shed, so I wanted to move them over to the corner over there, and I bent down and I ripped the seat right out of my pants. Hence the whole point there, I need to lose some weight. So I called Jim, need another suit. Please bring another suit. So just sharing with you some of the intricacies of my life. It's great. Anyway, unrelated to all that, this past Monday night I watched Alabama and Georgia, Jake's alma mater, play in the national championship for college football. Great game. I watched that game because I enjoy watching college football, and my wife went to Alabama. So that's why I watched that game. During the first half, if you watched the game, it was relatively boring and unsuccessful for Alabama. They could not move the ball at all, and Georgia was putting up a great defense and had a significant lead. And so at halftime, Coach Saban did what I think people thought was unthinkable. He took out his first-string quarterback and put in a freshman, a brand-new freshman, who led the Alabama team to victory. A guy named, I can't pronounce his name, his first name is Tui. And is that right? T-U-I? Tui, I think? Tui, he's from Hawaii. Tui something or other. Anyway, took out Jalen Hurts, who had been their first-string quarterback the last 2 years and done great, lots of success, lots of wins, and put in this freshman. And Georgia fought hard, and on the final play, Tui threw a long pass, and the guy caught it for a touchdown, and Alabama won the game. And it's a wild, crazy, very entertaining game, to say the least. Anyway, occasionally the cameras would, you know, when you're, it's very hard to place yourself in the situation of Jalen Hurts having played half the game and not done well after 2 years of success and then being taken out. So folks, I'm sure, were curious, and so naturally the cameraman would occasionally pan over to where he was at and kind of watch Jalen a little bit just to observe the quarterback who had been benched. Only Jalen wasn't on the bench. He was standing up there right with the rest of his teammates right on the sidelines. And when the offense came off the field and the defense went on the field, he was right there next to Tui, the freshman quarterback who'd replaced him, putting his arm around him, saying encouraging words to him, spurring him on to do his best. It was amazing to see. You'd think a guy would be sulking on the bench, furious that he'd been benched for the last half of the game. Very huge game in his career. Nope, right there. So afterwards, he was interviewed. Jalen was interviewed by the TV folks, and they asked him what he thought and what he said to his fellow teammate, Tui, when he learned that he was going to be benched and the freshman was going to take his place. And I don't remember the exact quote, but in essence, it boiled down to, man, this is your time. Do your best. This is your game. And Tui did. I'm sure he had mixed feelings. He wanted to be in the game, wanted to win the game, wanted to be the hero of the game, and that was not to be. But it was fascinating and really encouraging to watch him handle that situation with really remarkable grace and maturity. Focused on his teammates, focused on encouraging the replacement quarterback. He had no time for pitying himself. It was a tremendous display of character. It really was remarkable. As for Tui, when he was interviewed after the game, he was interviewed two or three different times, and in each of those occasions, the reporter could barely get whatever question they had about the game out of the mouth with Tui saying, well, first of all, I want to give praise to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him goes all the glory, and all things are possible with God. And And you could tell by how he said that. You know, a lot of times people will say that, and it's always a nice thing to hear that they're expressing that their life really is anchored in God and not in football or whatever. That's a neat thing in that public forum to do. And I'm sure many people really mean that it's genuine, but for Tua, you could tell. This kid meant this. This was right from the gut. And he was not going to be interviewed in any other of those forums without saying that first. He was going to let people know that God is the person that made the difference in his life. And he took no personal credit, didn't talk about his personal accomplishments. He pointed people to Jesus. And I say all that to point out that those two young men had done some very, obviously at some point, had done some very serious rethinking, some very important rethinking. Somewhere along the way, they recognized that while they were immensely talented in their chosen sport, the world didn't revolve around them. It just didn't. They'd come to that level of maturity where they were able to recognize that God is Lord of all and that others had a huge piece to play in this as well. The very last place where their eyes were was on themselves. And it was very refreshing. It's human nature to want to have others think well of us. And that's normal. That's healthy to some extent, of course. Most people watched those interviews, I'm sure, came away thinking much higher about those two young men than if they spent that time bragging about their accomplishments and what they did on the field. Their humility and their others-centeredness is what garnered them the greatest respect in that moment. Last week in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we saw Paul give us three commands, three important commands. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now in verses 3 to 8, as Miguel read for us earlier, Paul expands on that last command of renewing your mind. And those two young men in that football game gave a great were great testimonies of that. And I'm sure had Georgia won, there'd be people on that side as well, Christian men who would say similar things and give God glory as well. So we want to talk about renewing our mind today. As you renew your mind, as you begin to study the Word and let the Holy Spirit transform your thinking about life and values and goals, and as you take on the mind of Christ, there are three areas where that is important to let that really sink in and have a dramatic effect, at least according to the Apostle Paul in this verse. One is renewed thinking about ourselves, then renewed thinking about our church, and finally renewed thinking about our gifts. And there's probably a long list of other things we need to renew our thinking on, but those are the things that Paul turns to immediately as he challenges us to renew our minds. I'm just going to get to the first two today. So we'll look at the gifts next week. I want to give that full attention, but we're going to look at really verses just 3 through 5 this morning. The biggest challenge by far in all three on that list is renewed thinking about ourselves. It is so easy to have self at the center of our world, and that seems like the normal and the natural thing to do, and our society is promoting that concept, that philosophy, that really self should be at the center of your life. And there's a magazine out there called Self, and one called Me. And when there's, you know, it revolves around self. It's amazing how that is taking hold and has for the last few decades in our culture, and not just our culture, but others as well. So when we think about that, when we think about the philosophy of the day of looking out for number one, of feeding our own pride, stroking our own ego, we see that materialize in lots and lots of ways. We do that as we climb the ladder of success on the backs of other people. That's putting self first. We do that when we take credit for something without acknowledging the other people who helped us along the way, because it wasn't just us. We do that when we make sure that our needs, our wants are met, and that we go after all that we can in this life and leave the scraps to others. We do that when we toss aside marriages because we think somebody else will make us happier, and we just find more fulfillment elsewhere. Very easy to do in our culture. That is putting self at the center with little or no regard for other people. The Bible calls us to live a life that is radically different to that, an entirely different way of thinking about ourselves. So how are we to think about ourselves? What kind of attitude toward ourselves are we to have according to the Scriptures? You know, when it comes to how people view themselves, there's an amazing range of perspectives. It's really quite a broad spectrum. On the one hand, a lot of people are taught to think of themselves as worthless. Some religions actually teach that we get absorbed into nothingness, that beyond this life you just go on into nothingness. Some ideologies teach that mankind is the worst thing on the planet, that we're destroying the planet, and that Earth would be a whole lot better place if there were a whole lot less of us on it. In fact, there's even, I've heard a couple of people be interviewed in the last few years who are actually promoting an idea of save the planet by suicide. Save the planet by suicide, that your life isn't worth living and the planet will be better off without you. It's baffling. Some ideologies teach that because there is no God, that life is meaningless. You have no inherent worth. So we can kill babies in the womb and we can kill the elderly and the infirmed because they are an inconvenience to society and they make no contribution and they're simply too costly for us to bear. What a tragic view of humanity, that we are worthless. At the other end of the spectrum, there are people who believe that mankind is at the top of the heap, that mankind is the greatest measure of all things. Some philosophies teach that. Some pop psychology theories promote the look-out-for-number-one mindset, that you're really all that matters. Consider yourself first. Take care of yourself first. Make sure you're happy, that you're fulfilled, that you're getting what you want out of life. Some religions falsely teach that we are actually beyond human, that you are divine. My mom, for several years when I was growing up, was involved in something called Unity School of Christianity out of a place called Unity, Missouri. It's kind of a mail-order religion. They have churches now, but for a long time it was simply mail-order. You got literature in the mail. But it teaches, the philosophy behind that is kind of Eastern mysticism. It seems like it would be Christian because it's called Unity School of Christianity. It's not. In fact, they have a devotional that's a copy of the one that we have here called, we have one called Our Daily Bread. How many pick that up each time it comes out, right? They have one called Our Daily Word. And if you look on the back, it says Unity School of Christianity. And it's nice and pleasant, and we're all happy and good and decent people, all very positive. But it believes, that one of the phrases of that kind of cultish group is that we are all great big drops of water in the sea of Godhood, that we all have divineness about us. We are gods, if you will. Some religions actually falsely teach that you'll become a god in time. You can evolve to become a god and eventually rule your own world. Mormonism teaches that. That, too, is a false view of humanity, and it is tragic in its error that we would make ourselves like gods, or that mankind is the pinnacle of all things. And so you can look around at our society today and you can see people all along that spectrum of self-perception, from self-debasement to self-absorption, from viewing themselves as worthless to viewing themselves as the most important persons around, the center of their own world. We live in a world that's full of people struggling to find themselves, where really their only hope for true and lasting meaning and significance, for any real sense of purpose or worth or value, comes from God. It simply comes from God. And so speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." What a great verse. I mean, what a great verse. It gives us both a negative and a positive command to apply to our lives. And we're going to get a lot of commands in these chapters ahead of us because we're in the very practical section of Romans now, beginning in chapter 12. And the negative command is, don't think more highly of yourself than you want to think. And this is where most people err in their self-perception, a self-elevating, haughty attitude that can't admit wrong. And think about people today, that people that don't want to take responsibility, that excuse away bad behavior, cast blame someplace else, divert attention elsewhere, can't take ownership of their own problems and sins and mistakes. This is a person that can't admit wrong, doesn't see fault, can't own failure. It must prop up its own ego. this verse declares, Paul declares, that human pride is an ugly, ugly sin. Paul warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. That is the negative command. The positive one is, but think so as to have sound judgment. Instead of pride-filled thoughts about ourselves, we are to have sound, sober thoughts about ourselves. The word sober, which some translations use there, means rational, reasonable. Think reasonably about yourself. God calls us to have an honest, accurate, biblically grounded view of ourselves. Now, the key to both of those commands, the positive and the negative, is found in the last phrase of verse 3. That's the key. It says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That word measure can be also translated standard. God has allotted to each believer a standard of faith by which he is to measure himself. And what is that standard by which we measure ourselves? Of course, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. We are to live our lives and view ourselves according to the standard of Christ. And when we do that, there's no way that we're going to end up thinking too highly of ourselves. Instead, we're going to have sound judgment. We'll recognize that there's nothing within ourselves to commend us to God. There's nothing within us that is worthy of Him or His favor upon us. It's all because of Christ. But it also means that we won't think of ourselves as lowly or worthless because Christ, the standard, died for us. The very act of His dying for you proves that God values you greatly. Through the death of the Son of God on your behalf, God has demonstrated forever just how valuable and precious you are to Him. What a price He paid for you, because you are of infinite worth to Him. And that is true humility. True humility is seeing yourself as God sees you, as worth dying for. Seeing yourself through the standard of Christ who redeemed your soul. We are nothing by ourselves, but we are highly exalted in Christ. That's how to have renewed thinking about ourselves with sound biblical judgment. Then second, we're to have renewed thinking about our church. And this is where Megan's song fits in. Verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And if ever we needed renewed thinking about something, we need renewed thinking about this. So Paul focuses our attention now about learning how to think rightly about the church and about fellow believers, and he does so by using an illustration from human anatomy, the body. And the fact that Paul turns to our attention toward other believers right after having discussed a proper attitude about ourselves is very significant timing. When we think rightly about ourselves, when we view ourselves biblically with Christ as the standard, then we will begin to think accurately and biblically about others. And so in these two verses, Paul underscores three very important characteristics about the body of Christ. It's unity, it's diversity, and it's mutuality. So concerning unity, Paul stresses that there is one body of which we are all members. Now we spend a lot of time here at CBC trying to do things to build a warm and welcoming fellowship of believers. We want to have deep connections, deep relationships with each other. We want to have a level of commitment to one another that stands up against the storms and trials of life, and we work hard at that. Paul's going to talk about that in a moment, but that's not what he's talking about here at first. His point here at the beginning of this verse is significantly more basic. He's simply stating a fact. We are one body. He says we are one body. That is the reality that God has called us to and placed us in. Every believer is part of the body of Christ. We are one. We derive our spiritual life from the same source. God gives us equally a new nature. We are one in Christ, united in the Lord. That's not up for discussion. That's not up for debate. If you know Jesus, you are part of one body, the body of Christ. Welcome to the family. For good or bad, for whatever that means, welcome to the family. We may hurt each other, we may step on each other's toes, we may offend each other, but none of that alters the fact that by definition we are one in Christ. And even with all the flaws and problems that we bring, that fallen, broken human beings bring to the table in the church, for those who know Christ, being one with His followers, being one with our brothers and sisters in the Lord is one of the most beautiful, most powerful experiences that you can have in all the world. One body. But in this one body, we also enjoy the blessing of great diversity.
oneness does not mean sameness. We're clearly not all the same. Verse 4 says that the members of Christ's body do not have the same function. The same function. That's pretty obvious, right? We don't have the same function. There are people here who are so much stronger, so much better than I am in all kinds of areas of the Christian life and ministry. There are people here who have gifts and talents that I could never touch. Again, making singing. There are people here who can and are doing things for the kingdom of God that I could never do. What an amazing God who maximizes each person's uniqueness and specialness and utilizes each person in a unique way for His perfect plan and purposes. The Holy Spirit takes our diverse backgrounds, our experiences, temperaments, knowledge, gifts, and abilities, and puts each of us to work for the cause of Christ and for the glory of the Father. It's truly an amazing thing, all from the vast creative mind of God. Most of you probably have a smartphone. I brought mine today. It's muted, as yours should be. Like mine, yours probably has lots of apps. I've got a couple of pages of apps. They're surprisingly different. This one here is my Bible app. I can, just within seconds, pull up any verse in the Bible from a whole slew of translations. This one is my Scripture Memory app. So I have flashcards I use, but also those flashcards are on that little app there that anywhere I'm at, I can just practice my memory verses and go through those. This one here is my schedule, so it connects with and syncs with my computer in my office, so it keeps track of all of my appointments and activities. This one down here is our family budget, so this has been a revolutionary app for us. Every dollar is accounted for, and that's been great. It's called YNAB, You Need a Budget, YNAB. This one here is the weather app, and then there's music and movies and Kroger, and there's a camera here and the phone app, and I can connect to the internet here, and a list of duties, kind of a to-do list app. And this one here is amazing. It's called iThermostat from TXU. I can, within just 30 seconds, I can change, turn on, turn off, and adjust every thermostat in this building from any place in the world. It's crazy. It's amazing. And your app probably has more apps. Your phone probably has more apps than mine does. So were I to want to, I could make this side really hot and then turn the AC on over here and make you all really cold. But we'll just leave that alone. But the interesting thing is it's one phone, many apps. And none of those apps do quite the same thing, do they? My email app can't take a picture. My news app can't work my budget. The phone app doesn't tell me the weather. The music app doesn't print. I've got one on here that we got a new printer at home, and there's an app here that lets me print right now from this app any document on my computer there printed on my computer at my house. It's just nuts. So they're all different, yet they're all one, united in one phone. All these apps on one phone, just like us. Many members, one body. Great diversity, one body. And we celebrate both. We celebrate both the oneness or the unity and the diversity. Both are essential. So while as believers we are united, we are not all the same. We're united or one in having Christ and His Word at the center of our church and at the center of our lives. We're united or one in our pursuit of godly character. We want to grow in holiness and integrity and grace and truth and love. In fact, as we grow to be more conformed to the image of Christ, that means that we'll become more like each other in these inner graces, displayed in unique ways, but we grow in those qualities together. We become more like Christ. We're one in pursuing the same goal in life, to glorify God through growing in spiritual maturity, to glorify God through proclaiming His name to the nations of the world. But beyond that, we're unique. We're diverse. Our personalities, our mannerisms, our tastes, our contributions to the work of the Lord, all that's unique. And we celebrate that uniqueness, that diversity. Then third, not only does the body of Christ exhibit unity and diversity, we also exhibit mutuality. Verse 5 says, we are individually members one of another. The NIV translates this really well. It says that each member belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all the others. Very intriguing. But that means, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, that when one member rejoices, we all rejoice. When one member hurts, we all hurt. There should be an interconnectedness that is beyond what the world has to offer. Back when I was in grad school in 1980, I had a dislocated shoulder. I was doing what I should never do, and that's try to play basketball. I bowl and I play basketball for one reason: humor. Just to laugh at myself. It's that bad. This was the final dislocation. As a kid, when I was a teenager, I was riding my bike very slowly while some friends were walking beside me, and I wasn't noticing, and I hit a pothole, and the front wheel went into that little pothole on the street in West Virginia, and it turned the wheel, and I just fell over. It wasn't like I ran into anything or a big crash. I'm going like 2 miles an hour up this little incline. Bike turned over, and I landed in a way that I caught this elbow on the concrete like this, and my shoulder popped out of socket. And so it's like down here and then starts. Not good. And so it's like excruciating pain. They rank dislocated shoulders up there with like childbirth and kidney stones and stuff. It was mind-boggling pain. Anyway, so I held it like this. I'm just sitting on the concrete for like 3 or 4 minutes, and all of a sudden I felt this pop. And it popped back into socket, which is unusual for that injury, but my muscles had relaxed and loosened up enough that it popped back into socket. Well, I forget what happened next, but I was doing something else a couple weeks later, and it popped back out again, and I held it, and it popped back in again. Excruciating pain, and it's sore for the rest of the day, but nothing like those few moments that it's actually out of socket. But it got so loose that I could reach under the bed, you know, for a ball or something. It would just fall out of socket. It was just horrible. I mean, it weekly for years, all through high school, for years, every single week, it would just, I'd do something stupid, but simple, and it would just fall out of socket, but it would always pop back in. I went to college, and it happened there, and I decided to go see an orthopedic surgeon. He said, well, we can fix this with surgery, or if you'll be patient with it, if you just put it in a sling for 6 weeks, 8 weeks, the muscles will slowly tighten up, and you should be fine, and you'll learn to guard certain activities. So I did that, and all through college, you know, I reached under the bed with my right hand, not my left hand, and I did other things, you know, just so, it didn't pop out of socket until that basketball game when there was a guy, I was playing defense, or our team was on defense, and some guy had the ball, and he was wanting to, you could tell he was going to drive to the hoop and make a layup, and I thought, I'm not letting that happen. So he went this way with the ball, and my left hand was to try to steal the ball from him, and his hand and my hand met with the ball in the middle, and it's just, anyway, they put me on a stretcher and hauled me out of there. I tell you all that to say, the rest of my body felt so bad for my shoulder that it stayed up all night. The pain was here, but all of me felt this. Every bit of my body felt this and stayed awake, commiserating with my shoulder. And that's really what the body of Christ is like in a lot of ways, that we feel pain together, we hurt together, we rejoice together. And that's how that should be. You cannot thrive long in the Christian life as a lone ranger. God simply didn't design it that way. That's not how it's supposed to be experienced. God calls us to be interdependent upon one another. Mutuality is what that's called. That's the nature of the body of Christ. Unity, diversity, mutuality. And we'll experience that to a far greater degree if we will think rightly about the church. I want to close with a challenge about this area of mutuality, this interdependence upon one another, interconnectedness to each other. I think this is one of the greatest struggles of our day. I really do. Because we live in a world that it just builds barriers to deep, lasting, quality relationships. It does. And it's easy to do. And this thing here is one of the culprits. You know, if you don't want to interact with others, you can stay hunkered down in your room, and you can connect online on this, on your phone, your laptop, your iPad, whatever. You can, and just stay there. You can just camp out. You can order stuff on Amazon instead of having to go to the mall or to the store. You can order meals to be delivered to your house instead of going to the grocery store or going out to a restaurant. You can stream a movie at home instead of going to the theater. You can do banking online instead of, you know, going to a bank location and actually meeting a teller face-to-face. You can avoid all kinds of human interaction. In fact, you don't even have to hear a human voice and interact with a live person. You can email or text or tweet or get on Facebook or whatever. Digital, not personal, is how our world is becoming. And the examples of that are endless. Now, I'm not saying that any of those technological advances are wrong. I'm not saying that. I am saying that it's much easier to isolate yourself nowadays than it ever was before. Think back to, I don't know, go back 200 years to farming communities. And in fact, just think about how a rural town is built. You have the town square, and maybe there's a county courthouse there and a few shops. But there's usually a couple of churches located right there in the center of the town, right? The churches are there marking the center of the town because it was the center of people's lives. was the center of the community. It's very different nowadays. It's easy to lose any sense of interconnectedness with other people. Of course, technology is not the only source of that problem. It really goes back to our whole me-first culture, where you can just bail out on relationships anytime you want. Not happy with your marriage, not fulfilling anymore, not making you happy, not bringing you the satisfaction that you used to. It's easy out. Just bail. Go find somebody else that makes you happier. Having struggled with somebody at church, go to another one. There's plenty to choose from. It's easy to bail. Well, while the world may be going full throttle in that direction, the Bible says that the church cannot. It cannot. Yes, the church can be on Facebook and through Twitter and all that, but the church still needs, and it will always need, to foster real face-to-face human contact and human interaction, and will always need to work through the pain and the struggle of interpersonal conflict to maintain and protect the unity of the body and the connectedness that God calls us to. I've been reading a couple of church experts recently who, in different articles in Christian magazines, who seem to be indicating that the days of church buildings and church assemblies may be going away. Don't be surprised to see that in the years ahead. People will just simply meet online. You can connect to church online, and that's that. If that happens, then the church of Jesus Christ will have lost something very precious and very biblical. Real fellowship, real connectedness, real human touch. Instead, while the world goes further and further into isolation, the church should take that as a God-given window of opportunity to provide a radical alternative to show the world that there really is a genuine need wired in every human heart to be in deep and meaningful relationships with other people. And the church can offer that kind of connectedness in a way that the world simply cannot. It cannot. At CBC, we work very hard at fostering a depth of relationships and mutual care and interdependence so that the hurting people around the world hopefully will come running to our doors, aching for a taste of what they see happening in this place. And obviously that's not easy. We're busy. We're under a lot of pressure from all kinds of stuff. We don't live near to each other as people used to in previous generations. And yet none of that changes what God is calling His church to be. A people who individually are members one of another, each member belonging to all the other members. We cannot allow our society to force us into isolation. We must connect deeply with all the pain and struggle and conflict that sometimes comes with that. We must pursue God's calling for us to enjoy the depth of biblical fellowship that His Word describes for us and commands us to experience. It's a command. It's a calling. Privilege, a risk, a joy, if we will enter in.